I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I'd like to read to you from Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. When you have that, please will you stand with me as we read the Word of God. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said to him, God has made me to laugh, so that all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse a child? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw her son, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to the voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. I'd like you to turn to the book of Galatians. I'd like to read from Galatians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 21, Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman, the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. We began looking last week at this passage, Isaac and Ishmael. And we saw who the heir was and who God makes heirs. And Paul says to try to enter into a relationship with God through human effort results in bondage. This is what sets Christianity apart from all your other major religions. Sets it apart, it distinguishes it. The only possible way to be reconciled with God and thus have a glorious relationship with Him is if He sovereignly brings us into such a relationship and we embrace that through faith. We have to be born from above, as Christ told Nicodemus, which has nothing to do with the efforts and the will of man. As John in his Gospel clearly tells us, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." As Christ says in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." To be born from above is to be born of God, and it is God alone who can give life where there was only death. For Christ says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." The life givers are God, and he gives life to whom he wills. Those who are born again from above, born of incorruptible seed, as Peter tells us, are made to dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul is talking about the Jerusalem that is above in Galatians. He says that Jerusalem which is above, that is the Jerusalem that is free, that which is born from above, that which has its home and its origin above. And those who are born again from above of incorruptible seed dwell in this heavenly Jerusalem now. We dwell in it now. For this heavenly Jerusalem is both present and, yes, we wait for that final consummation, that fullness. And the fullness of all that that entails indeed is in the future. We wait for that final day, as Revelations chapter 21 and 22 talk about that Jerusalem that comes down from above, that city. But believers, those who have been born by the incorruptible seed, those who have been born from above, already dwell in this Jerusalem. They already dwell in this city. This Jerusalem from above that Paul is talking to the Galatians about. And this Jerusalem from above is also constantly maturing now on the earth here with us. We're growing in our understanding and our grace and our knowledge. The Old Testament saints longed for this Jerusalem from above. If you read the prophets, whether Isaiah or Zechariah, they talk about this Jerusalem. Paul says it is here. This Jerusalem has already arrived. And Paul contrasts the physical Jerusalem with the spiritual Jerusalem. There is a Jerusalem over there that is from Hagar, talking about the mindset of how those who dwelt in the physical Jerusalem thought about their standing, of who they were in God. He says, but there is a spiritual Jerusalem that is from above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the thing is, when you read the scriptures about this heavenly Jerusalem, you kind of find out that believers don't dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem. They are the heavenly Jerusalem. They make up the city. We're living stones. We make up the structure. But there's no doubt in Paul's mind that true believers are already a part of all this. And thus Paul says elsewhere that those who believe are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we are seated. When we embrace Christ by faith, we are seated with him in heavenly places. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You who is made alive, who were dead You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you who he's made alive. It says, even when we are dead, in verse 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This was a big issue in Paul's mind. He said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, Philippians chapter 3 and 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from where we also eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our citizenship is. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then we are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is he not? Scriptures talk about those who believe in Christ as reigning with him. Reigning with him. It's a glorious picture of what we've been given in Christ. And Paul's perspective is that there is only one basis for freedom, and that is to be found in Christ, because that is to be found in the heavenly Jerusalem, that which descends from above. And remember, he's contrasting this now with the Jerusalem that now is, he says, that thinks after Hagar's principle and understanding of how one is made an heir in that kingdom. And he's drawing a big contrast between those two. We're made alive by his power, which we receive through faith and the completed work of Christ that he did on our behalf. The New Jerusalem exists wherever Christ is named in faith and sincerity. Wherever we embrace Christ, where we embrace his work. That's New Jerusalem. That's Paul's point in this passage. Those who are born from above by the work of God. And that New Jerusalem, or that heavenly Jerusalem, manifests wisdom and love, which is determined by God's word, as we live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Despite their wrong thinking, Paul still looked upon the Galatians as being part of the Jerusalem that is from above. But he exhorts them not to forsake the only basis that exists for being among that number. It's the promise of God. It's the promise to redeem them. It's the promise that God said he would make heirs. Not in accordance with human ability, not in accordance with human capabilities. He would make heirs according to his promise. And thus Paul challenges the Galatians not to forsake the only basis that exists for being among that number, which is Christ. That promise of the completed work. Now God indeed sovereignly preserves the elect until the end. This is his work. The preservation of his elect is God's work. But some of the means he uses in this are warnings. We looked at that last time. God warns. And those who have ears to hear, hear the warning. But warnings are needed. God uses sound logic, challenge our thinking. So this does not make sense. Paul is using sound logic in this passage. He says, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand what it says to you? So God uses warnings, he uses logic, he uses sound doctrine. And those whom God has regenerated will respond to these things. But God uses these things as part of means to preserve us so that we persevere unto the end. Hardness of heart and unteachableness are signs of spiritual death, not life. Unteachableness is a sign of death. Death. But Paul says, the Jerusalem that is from above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Paul, in teaching the impossibility of human efforts and works to make people acceptable in God's sight, supports his argument from the prophet Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah 54. What Paul has been arguing has been true for God's church throughout the ages. The prophet Isaiah wrote to encourage the returning exiles from Babylon, that they might rejoice, that they might see the vision, that they might understand the kingdom of God, that they might see their purpose and their place despite the destruction around them. Have faith in the God whom you serve. The same words can encourage us today. Namely, that in the light, in the context of the completed work of the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our salvation and our victory are assured. Rejoice. We might feel barren. We might look barren and weak and insignificant in many ways. But in fact, that is where God wants his children to be, because he supplies their need. Our victory is assured. And the whole glorious picture presented in Isaiah 54 was probably in the apostle's mind when he quoted from this verse. Great victorious passage in the scriptures. As we saw last week so clearly, it is the power of God alone that makes covenant heirs. And those who are barren within themselves and unable to do anything to secure acceptance with God through their own efforts are to rejoice in faith, knowing that the Lord is their righteousness. To be an heir is God's doing. It's in God's hand. It's in God's power and God's timing. There's only one way to be justified in God's sight. And there is only one Savior. It is those who know they are incapable of producing life themselves that the Lord tells to rejoice. The barren woman who knows she cannot give birth. The one who has no doubt whatsoever in her mind that her womb is dead. Rejoice, the Lord says, because life is in my hand and my hand alone. For it's from this realization of human inability that heirs are born. It's Paul's point. So he quotes this verse. So those who realize they are barren. And Paul contrasts those who see themselves as barren with those who see themselves as fertile. Because Because people either cry out to the Lord for mercy and a righteousness alien to themselves, or they demonstrate confidence that their natural ability and efforts contribute towards them being accepted by God. That's the debate in Galatians. You're either barren or you're not so barren. This is what Jesus was teaching in the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. A man who was regarded as upright in the eyes of the society he lived in. A man whose life was clearly pictured as exemplary. This Pharisee. He had every reason to come into God's presence and look upon himself and feel confident in what he had done and accomplished. Every right. Even as Paul would have prayed in the same way. Because according to the law, Paul was blameless. The law of his day, how they understood it, how they applied it. And this Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 comes before God and even scornfully looks across at the publican or the tax collector, as we might even look at a tax collector today. But he looked across at this tax collector who they were notoriously corrupt, because they had a power that was unchecked and they could demand any amount of resources from the people they were gathering taxes from, and basically the people had to pay up, because if the tax collector went to the authorities and said so and so refuses to pay tax, they would have been dealt with very harshly. So they were a despised people, and the Pharisee looks across and compares that man's life and what he lived for, living for prosperity and personal gain, corruption and deception. And he looked across at him and rightly felt very different to that man. His life was one of uprightness. He lived a good life. He did many things in strict obedience to the law of God. The community looked upon his life and had great respect for him, because he was a man of upstanding character. And thus he could quite boldly stand in God's presence, looking upon his deeds and feel very confident before the Lord, and saying, indeed, I have a basis for feeling confident before God. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. Thank you of these good things that I do, the way I pray, the way I do service, the way I follow you. And then Christ switches to the tax collector, who looked upon himself and was abhorred by what he saw. He saw not one good thing in his life. And he hung his head in shame. He couldn't even have the courage to raise his head to look to heaven. So he viewed his own life as the weight of the darkness of his own life, as the realization of who he was, as he stood in the presence of God, weighed heavy upon him. And he hung his head in shame. And he smote his breast, demonstrating anguish of the realization of who he was. He said, have mercy on me. Now that's the easy part of the message. Because Christ then goes on and, as usual, completely confuses everyone. And he turns to his audience after telling that story and he says, the tax collector went away justified, not the Pharisee. Not the Pharisee. Not the high-standing religious covenant keeping, law obeying man. Because when you're talking about the basis of coming into God's presence, there is only one basis, and there only ever will be one basis, and that is Christ. Christ. That's the issue. Paul's issue in this book is not about sanctification. It's justification. What is the basis for being accepted by God? And Paul says, "Rejoice, you barren. You have no strength in yourself to bring forth life. Rejoice. Because life comes from God." And true rejoicing and glorying is always and only in the Lord. Because it is only as we look to Him, trusting wholly in His sovereign mercy and the gift of righteousness, that there is any basis for rejoicing. We need to know in a very real sense that without Christ we are destitute. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bring into God's presence. The prophet Isaiah said it's only God who can bring life out of a situation that is dead and barren. And His promise has always been to give birth to an abundance of heirs. That God gives birth. And if you read that chapter of Isaiah 54, the second verse after the one that Paul quoted, talks about the barren being told to increase their tents, increase their borders, so that they can incorporate that which God is going to bless them with. And heirs and the barren are joined together for good reason by Paul. Because it is God alone who can give birth to the heirs. And He has promised that there will be many heirs. And God's promise incorporates individuals and families and nations. But God gives them. And only God gives them. And God has promised this. And His zeal will bring it to pass. We are to rejoice by faith and increase our borders, hoping and trusting in God's sovereign working, because that's all we have. Trusting in Him that He will do it. Because God has promised that He will do it, and Christ has accomplished everything necessary to bring it about. But it's Christ and Christ's work that we look to. Paul says in verse 28 of Galatians, "For now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise." Not only the beginning, but the whole of the Christian life is a gracious gift from God. And we persevere to the end on the same basis that we begin this life, through faith in God's sovereign work and promise. Not confidence in our own ability, not confidence in our own efforts. And those who are born from above according to the working of God's sovereign power are children of the promise, and thus are accounted as heirs together with Isaac. To be a covenant heir, one has to be made alive in accordance with God's sovereign power and His grace. And the Ishmael principle, where the works of the flesh are incorporated, is totally disqualified. And Paul says, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." He who claims a right to be an heir through human attainments will always despise the one who is made an heir by the sovereign purpose of God. It's just not fair. That Pharisee standing there, how could he even in his wildest imagination imagine that Jesus' ending, that ending statement is fair? This dog, this piece of filth, this tax collector, whose life demonstrated nothing of commitment to God and His principles and His truth. But when we're talking about justification, That's where it is. That's where it is. And we do not separate justification and sanctification, but brethren, if we do not distinguish between them, we are lost. We are lost. And if we do not fight to the death to keep that distinction clear, we are lost. It's game, set, and match. The game is over, but for the clapping. When Isaac was 3 years old, Abraham made a great feast to celebrate the weaning of his son. And Ishmael was seen by Sarah mocking her son. This is certainly a legitimate translation, and the same word is translated as mock in Genesis 39, verses 14 and 17. What Sarah witnessed was probably just another incident in a long line of incidents whereby Ishmael despised and mocked the child of the promise. Paul says Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He was persecuting Isaac. And the same word is used for Paul's persecution of the church in the early days before he was converted. He persecuted. And Paul himself persecuted the church because of reasons similar to why Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael and Paul were both children of the flesh who hated and despised children of the promise. How dare these people step onto my turf? How dare they come in through another door? And this reaction is to be expected, because those who trust in the natural goodness and the ability of man will always despise those who are made God's children, special children by His supernatural working. How dare they claim to have God's favor when they haven't done what I have done, when they haven't been around for as long as I've been around? God's sovereign election, which divides all people into two groups, and is determined by His sovereign will alone, is highly offensive to the natural man. Highly offensive, because it completely destroys the possibility of having confidence in the flesh. And those who have confidence in the flesh will unite, as Paul shows here, in order to persecute the supernatural seed. They did it against Christ, and they will do it against His followers. The sovereign will of God and the inability of the human will are the great stumbling blocks with respect to Christ and His message of justification. The inability that we bring nothing, that is the great offense. That is the great offense that Paul's doctrine brought to these Judaizers, people who believed in Christ. But the fact that Paul said, "We bring nothing," that offended them. And those who trusted in the flesh in Paul's day violently persecuted and troubled the children of the promise, as Paul's life demonstrated. How dare these people claim to be heirs when they have done nothing to deserve it? Now, what do you think Ishmael's mocking and ridiculing was connected to? Have a wild guess. Your own minds. What could it have been connected to? Do you think it might have been connected to this issue of heirship? Is that a wild guess? Might it have been slightly? That what he's confronted with now is the possibility of a true heir. When Hagar knew, what was the reason that Hagar conceived in the first place? Do you think she didn't understand the plan? Did Hagar understand the plan? Did Ishmael understand the plan from his mom as he grew up?
You are the heir, my boy. You are the heir.
And now here comes this little helpless, scrawny, screwed up faced little thing. Isaac. And he's going to disinherit me. This little thing is now going to be the heir. After all I've done, after all I've been through, after all I've done with my dad, Abraham. I'm now heirless. Not hairless. Heirless. You see, it's not fair. It's not fair. Because if God was fair, we'd all be in hell. We'd all be in hell. But He has made a way. And that way is a promise, and that way is Christ, and that way is to receive a righteousness that is not our own. That way is to become an heir through this promise. And it's not fair. Never will be fair. It's just. It's in accordance with justice. But Ishmael couldn't face that. Hagar couldn't face that. And Ishmael rightly, from a human perspective, perceived the threat that Isaac was. And the resentment and the hatred for this little baby was just in his sight. And the children of the flesh will always despise the children of the spirit who receive God's favor and blessing. Even as Cain hated Abel. God received the offering of Abel and rejected Cain's. And Cain was filled with wrath and anger to the point that he murdered his brother. And those who have confidence in the flesh today still ridicule and persecute those who trust wholly in the promise of God. When the children of the promise stand only upon that promise with no other basis for claiming what they have, they are hated by those who trust in the wisdom and the ability of man. Because human wisdom and human pride reacts against God's established ways. It always has, and it always will react against God's truth. And we see this when we look at the basis for justification. When we look at God's truth from that perspective, it is hated and despised. And the flesh reacts against that. And in the area of sanctification, when we talk about the basis of how the just ought to live, the flesh reacts against that as well. We despise the law of God. The natural man despises God's truth wherever it's found. And rebels against it. But remember that those who are born from above are set apart unto the service of God and made to do all things, or meant to do all things in accordance with His truth. The doctrine of God's sovereign working in the area of justification is one of the most hated and attacked doctrines that God has ever revealed. It's despised. This attack comes from both within and from without the visible church, because it touches the rebel at his most sensitive spot, namely that his future is determined by the sovereign will of God. And the rebel rejects the idea that he is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God, and that he has nothing to offer God to make him attractive to God. And thus he reacts against it. And the great stumbling block, as we conclude, is summed up in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. I'm not sure why, but that's the offense. That's the offense of Christ. That's the offense of the cross. That's the offense that Paul came across. Romans 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That was the basis. That's the basis. That's the debate in Galatians. That's the problem that we're facing as Paul deals with these verses. The sinner is totally dependent upon Christ's righteousness being imputed or given into his account. And for the rebel, this is the ultimate demonstration of injustice, and unfairness. The rebel reasons that since he has been wronged by God's unfairness, he can persecute those who have been given something they do not deserve. Indeed, it is true that the heirs of God don't deserve what they have been given. But this is God's doing. And who can reply against that? It's doctrine. It's truth. We stand or fall upon the revelation of God. This is the position I believe to be the true revelation. We stand or fall on that doctrine. The church stands or falls. May the Lord help us to understand Galatians, that we indeed might be children of the free and not of the bondwoman. May the Lord give us eyes to see as we read these passages. I was going to go a bit further today, but I'll stop there. We've already gone far enough. We'll pick up from there next week. But may the Lord help us to understand these distinctions and these truths and find where we stand. Do we stand with Hagar? Or do we stand with Isaac? Are we children of the promise? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us through the hand of Paul, but really through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious message that we stand complete in your presence because of a righteousness that is not our own, and that we can boldly come into your presence based upon that and that alone. Lord, we know that you do call us by your Spirit and that you stir our hearts. And those who are born from above, Lord, hear your word and respond to the word as it is preached, and respond to your truth as it is proclaimed. Lord, give us hearts that are sensitive to all that you have revealed. Give us hearts that understand the basis of our confidence before you. And Lord, may we humble ourselves. May we bow to all you have revealed. And may we embrace it. And boldly proclaim that indeed, though we are nothing in ourselves, in Christ, we are everything. Keep us faithful to the truth. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.